It must be time to start because you've all quieted down. Fellowship time is over. I wear a name tag here, especially one of these blue ones, so people think I work here. So I get all these highs, everybody's saying hi, you know. You know, I took a photo earlier in the class. I call it a class. And then I compared it with the one I took back in 2012, and I saw a couple faces that have been with me for 14 years, with a couple years off for COVID. So that was interesting. You know, I didn't scare everybody away. I have to tell one story before I jump in. We go to University Presbyterian, which is across the lake from us. And so if I ever want to get into a Bible study, that, you know, a weekly Bible study of my own, because I also like to learn stuff, not just sit up here and spout off, I'd like to find one on the east side, you know, close to home. So I found Little Hope Presbyterian, little PCA church, and I went to their Reformation service kind of back in October just to check them out. And I read about the pastor online to see what his background was, and it said Bachelor of Science in Industrial Engineering, University of Washington. So when I saw him that night after the service, I said, hey, what year did you graduate? He said, well, 1987. Oh, the year that industrial engineering split off from mechanical engineering at the University of Washington. It's like, yeah, how did you know that? Well, I was on the mechanical faculty, and I went with the industrial faculty because of my background. And I said, did you do all your studies at the University of Washington, or were you a transfer student? Oh, I did it all at the University of Washington. Oh, then I was your professor. Because you had to take my engineering graphics class and maybe my computer programming class. All of the classes that I've ever taught outside of Bible have been, you know, engineering or statistics. There's only one answer. You can't guess. You can't debate the answer. Okay? It's either this way or it's not. Scripture, you know, I read all these commentaries and they don't all agree on every point, obviously. Anyway, I finally did get into the men's Bible study on Saturday morning with meet a bunch of guys I'd never met before, and that's good. You need fellowship. You need to get in with some other people that you, I'm an introvert, you know. So getting up here, you're all like, you know. But then Tuesday afternoon, I got this email. Says, oh, we're starting the Tuesday night, a new study on Tuesday night at this little church. We're going to study the book of Job. And I went, well, I got to go and find out if I'm on the right track, okay? So I went Tuesday night, and I'm sitting there nodding. Yeah, that's, oh, no, it's, you know, and so I've gotten to know this pastor pretty well. And we've only done, this is our fifth and last session in the book of Job. That's all they let me do. And I'm kind of happy because I don't know what I would have done for another 4 weeks. But he says we're going to take 18 to 20 weeks to get through Job. And, oh, boy. So I'm in for it. All right. Well, let me click a button here and get started. Yes? Oh, absolutely. And
it's a limited time of being an extrovert.
Yeah, and I I was also an academic advisor by profession, if you will. And so one-on-one with the student, I would give them an hour of, well, there's, you got to get a credential, you got to have some competencies, you got to be able to document your character, and as far as employment, what's your calling? I call it the four C's: credentials, competencies, character, and calling. So I had this long speech I gave over and over. Anyway, when I see this picture like this that's in the Land of Uz, as it looks today, on the western border of Jordan above Saudi Arabia, I see the arid desert. But I also see enough vegetation to imagine Job's thousands of head of livestock successfully grazing. There really is some green stuff there if you look for it. Before I jump into this final lesson, concluding the book of Job, I want to thank you for inviting me to Emerald Heights again this year. I'll admit that I've been anxious since September about trying to cover 42 chapters of this difficult book in 5 weeks, but here we are. Back in September, I received the rite of laying on of hands by elders of the National Association of Christian Ministers, a conservative ministerial association of over 36,000 members. 42 years earlier, I'd seriously considered pursuing a Master of Divinity degree, but being already a lecturer at the University of Washington, it seemed to make more sense to pursue a doctorate. Then 25 years ago, a trusted pastor reminded me that I didn't need to make an either-or choice. I could teach at the university and at the church. Oh, who would have thunk it? A day after that ceremony down in Federal Way, it was back to grandpa duty with our nearly monthly consolidated birthday party. Then the next week, I had the happy duty of taking care of a 2-year-old grandson while his parents went off to the hospital to deliver yet another granddaughter for Nancy and me. I can appreciate what Job lost when his wealth, children, and health all suddenly collapsed with no rhyme or reason to explain his loss. But today, Job gets what he demanded: a hearing with his God. Unfortunately, he'll find that he was absolutely right in something he said back in chapter 9. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. After God reveals himself to Job in a surprising way through 4 chapters, we'll reach the epilogue. Chapter 42, the conclusion and aftermath to this whole experience of suffering and confusion. As we jump back into the book, I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul wrote something that seems to say that all faithful believers go through trials. Maybe not as severe as those experienced by Job, although the fires in California certainly put some folks through that kind of experience. But trials nonetheless. 2 Corinthians 4 says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, long life is one of your cardinal blessings. For your saints, it is a sure sign of the garrison of protection you surround us with. For those you've preserved into senior years who have yet to place their trust in you, you show your long-suffering and patience. You proved yourself worthy to your servant Job's trust. We, like him, trust in this promise made to the house of Jacob. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Teach us this morning as we learn how you rescued righteous Job. Amen. We left off last week at the end of chapter 37. An enigmatic young man named Elihu, very likely the only Hebrew in this story, was finishing up his 6-chapter rebuke of both Job and his 3 friends. I assume he was a Hebrew because, well, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite were identified by their hometowns, Elihu had the classic Hebrew introduction. Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram. And Nancy, you're correct. If I stand on my left foot, I cut out again. So I wore the good shoes. I'm standing on my right foot. The book of 1 Chronicles is a real minefield for anyone trying to read the list of Hebrew names there. The name Elihu appears there multiple times. And turns out one of David, King David's brothers, was named Elihu. So that's, again, why I believe he may have been a Hebrew himself. The last of Elihu's 6 chapters describe God as master of the weather. Lightning and thunder, snow and rain, cold and ice are all his tools to bless or to discipline. God has his fingers on all the elements of weather and climate. By the way, this is the main reason I don't get distraught about the social hysteria around the current issue of climate change. We have no business second-guessing how God manages our earthly environment. If we are anxious about anything, including the earth's climate, as it says in Philippians 4, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's not surprising that Elihu ends in chapter 37, where God himself begins in chapter 38. At this, also, my heart trembles, this is Elihu, and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. The first verse of chapter 38 reads, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I'm going to tread carefully and slowly for the first few verses now that we've come to the chapters attributed to God himself. With the exception of a single verse in chapter 12, verse 9, in the book of Job, the book of Job has not used the Hebrew national name for God, Yahweh, since its prologue in chapters 1 and 2. I attribute to that one glitch in chapter 12. There's an exact same phrase somewhere in Isaiah, and someone copying probably saw the word God or Lord and put in Yahweh when they should have put in Elohim. But that's just my guess. I say that because when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they read through almost a complete copy of Isaiah, something written long before what we have, when they compare modern versions of Isaiah with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find just one or two words different. The copying was so accurate, something like the difference between light and life. The meaning is actually not changed much, just a couple words over thousands of years, so it's very accurate. This tells me the version of Job's story that has come down to us was written down at least during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, or later. The personal name God revealed to Moses would have been unknown in Job's homeland of Uz, back before the time of the patriarchs. That was an argument I had with, not argument, a discussion I had with this pastor who was teaching the book of Job. He says, well, it was the time of the patriarchs. Well, we'll find out that Job lived a long time, long enough to see four generations of his offspring. And so he was probably at least four generations before Abraham or thereabouts, on my take. That God spoke out of the whirlwind is consistent with what Elihu had just spoken about God's authority over the weather. And elsewhere, God's voice is often associated with natural and supernatural phenomena, from burning bushes to storms, pillars of fire and clouds. God knows how to make an entrance. God is about to finally get his day in court, Job is about to get his day in court that he has long demanded, but he'll find the judge is not pleased. The book of Job is not arranged as a legal trial. If it were, God would have spoken earlier. But our poet author has organized Job's story so that God has the preeminent place. He gets the last word, the final say, as well he should. God chooses the time and place for our every encounter with him. We may find that God has already answered our prayers before we ask, or right when we ask, or at some future time of God's wise choosing. And not to brag, but we got a text from a friend who was down in South America. She'd lost her bags or computer. She had the police looking for them. Where was it? In Colombia? Buenos Aires? So he asked us for prayer. So Nancy and I agreed in prayer, and we got a text that she got her bags back. Whoa. It's not us, but we did pray. God chooses the time and place of our every encounter with him. It's time for this extreme testing of Job to come to an end. God has proven his point to Satan. Job has remained faithful. But God is about to lecture Job, and by way of Job, he teaches everyone who hears Job's story. Job had accused God of unjust punishment. And as the accused in a legal dispute, God has the right to question Job, the very thing he's going to do. God's two options are to either prove Job wrong or to seek to prove him incompetent. Both would be sufficient grounds for acquittal of God. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And there's God's answer. Job lacks the infinitely detailed knowledge that God employs in managing his creation. This is God's way of saying, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. God charges him with ignorance and presumption. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. God prefaces his withering questioning of Job with a warning to Job for him to get ready for battle. The phrase, quote, gird up your loins, is a command to prepare for conflict or a wrestling match. And here I digress again. I was a sports photographer for 14 years, and I followed a wrestling team for all of those years. When a wrestler would come out on the mat, get ready, shake hands, get ready for the match, if he didn't have his headgear snapped on or his singlet pulled up, if he wasn't actually 100% ready for that match, 1 point for the other guy before the match ever started. Gird up your loins, Job. God prefaces his withering questioning of Job with a warning for Job to get ready for battle. The phrase, gird up your loins, is a command to prepare for a conflict or a wrestling match. We'd say, Buckle up, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God leads with this question, which alone could have ended the debate. Consider, Job, you've claimed you wanted to challenge God as if he was your equal. The gulf in knowledge and power between creator and creature is infinite. God makes this point to all of us. Chapter 38 continues to press the point that God's infinite knowledge and power in creating our reality leaves no room for challenging him. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? We get more details here about the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. Beginning with asking about the creation of the world, God follows with questions about the creation of days. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? And the creation of the seas? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Or of the place of waiting after death? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Or of the basic physics of light and darkness? Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Chapters 38 has 41 verses of these and similar questions. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? One of my summer jobs, I was the ecology director, and so I led the Boy Scouts in astronomy merit badge, and we'd go out on the pier in Hood Canal, and we'd look at Sagittarius and Scorpio and Leo and those zodiac constellations so clear. And in the winter, you've got Orion, and follow the belt up there. There's Aldebaran and the Pleiades that it talks about here. You go up to Capella and Jupiter right now. Gemini over here, Pollux and Castor, and down to Procyon and Cirrus, the dog star, the bright star, all in a great circle in the winter. With the Hubble telescope in 1990 and the James Webb Space Telescope in 2021, we can see deeper into the universe than previously imagined. But have you ever considered that God arranged the celestial bodies and the constellations we see from Earth for man's benefit? The bear, or the Big Dipper, as we know it, aids our navigation as it points toward the North Star. And the design of the constellations, coupled with the tilt of the Earth on its axis, guided the work of agriculture for thousands of years. Job, of course, had no answer for the 77 rapid-fire questions God posed to him in chapter 38. In a sense, they were all rhetorical questions, because God knew before he asked them that Job could have no answer to give, and that was his point. Job, trust me on this one. I know what I'm doing. In fact, that's all you have to do. Just trust me. And that may be the key point of this entire book. In chapter 38, shows God as, if chapter 38 shows God as creator, chapter 39 shows him as sustainer. This refutes those who might want to believe that God created the heavens and the earth and then went on a permanent vacation. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? If chapter 38 was talk about the cosmos, the creation, the skies, whatever, things Job would have no clue to answer. In the next chapter, God kind of comes down to earth. He talks about all these creatures that Job would know well. And, Job, what do you know about these animals here? By the way, how many have ever seen a real raven? You see that bird there, the black one, looks like a crow? And here again, I digress. I always got in trouble for this at the university. I'd stop in the middle of a lecture and tell some story off and pfft. We were taught to do that. Every 10 minutes, you figure the students have fallen asleep. You got to wake them up. You know, we got crows here in Bellevue, Seattle, Redmond, whatever. We got crows all over. I'm sitting there in the parking lot at Yellowstone Park, you know, the geysers and all that stuff, right out in front of the nice lodge, the big Yellowstone Lodge. Maybe you've been in the parking lot there, in the lodge. I look out my van window. I've got big, you know, side mirrors. Standing on this mirror right next to my face is a raven. It's not a crow. It's not this big. We're talking three crows high. What do you know about these creatures? From the last few verses of chapter 38 to the end of chapter 39, God asked Job over a dozen more questions, maybe as many as 20, this time about his work sustaining the natural order of life among the animals. He selects for his examples lions, ravens, mountain goats, deer, wild donkeys and oxen, ostriches, horses, hawks, and eagles, all creatures with which Job would be very familiar. And I took the eagle picture. It would not have been a bald eagle. We're talking from the land of Uz, a different kind of eagle, but everybody needs a hobby. By implication, God is opening Job's eyes to the immense magnitude of his work. Man has discovered over 2 million distinct animal species, certainly far more than Job could have imagined. And many millions of species are assumed to be yet undiscovered. But God knows and sustains them all. And each type of animal has characteristics unique to its species. Wild donkeys can live in salt lands, it says. The ostrich lacks wisdom, lays its eggs and kind of walks around, who cares? Might step on it. And the horse laughs at fear. The eagle has amazing eyesight, and so on. Chapter 39 could have inspired the poem by Cecil Frances Alexander. Perhaps you've heard it. It begins, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." And that poem ends, "He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell. How great is God Almighty, who has made all things well." Chapter 40 opens with a break in the stream of unanswerable questions and demands that Job answer one specific one. "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" Job, for his part, knew when it was time to shut up. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. How can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." The word Job uses, translated in the New American Standard here, as insignificant, is the same word for light, the opposite of heavy. The word is a measure of honor. We use the idiom in English. Say, a heavyweight in the finance industry would be a real mover and shaker. A lightweight in the political arena would indicate someone with little clout or sway in matters. Compared to God's immense weight of honor, Job indeed sees himself as insignificant, a lightweight. It's like Job has been read his Miranda rights by the judge, and he knows that it's now best to heed that familiar warning. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. Job has been chastened by God's rhetoric, but he has yet to retract his claim that God has acted unjustly towards him. So, round two. The Lord begins over again in chapter 40 and 41 to get Job to change his mind about God, which is to say, to repent. Round two, Yahweh's second speech starts with the same words as round one. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" It's interesting that God speaks in both the first person and the third person. "Job, if you can do what I can do, well and good. Then you'll prove yourself your own savior." Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, if you can adorn yourself with the honor and majesty like me, then dispense justice as I do, then more power to you. In chapter 39, God described a number of common mammals and birds with which Job would be familiar. But here, in his second speech, Yahweh details two monstrous creatures, Behemoth and the Leviathan. Some Bible commentaries identify these two creatures as the hippopotamus and the crocodile. But that interpretation should not be accepted without some skepticism. Taken literally, the behemoth sounds more like a dinosaur, some aquatic herbivore of enormous strength. "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. And this is just a snippet of that chapter, but the whole chapter describes this behemoth, this whatever, this big, strong herbivore. I certainly can't tell you what's intended by the description of the behemoth, except to remember God's point in mentioning such a fabulous brute. If such a beast can be humbled by God, who is Job to think he can accuse the Almighty of being unjust? There are enough mysterious phrases in the description of the behemoth to rule out the hippopotamus claims for me. He bends his tail like a cedar. That's not at all descriptive of a hippo. Not to be indelicate, but hey, it's me. But the hippo's smallish tail is used to wipe itself. And I fix all my typos as I go along. And to mark its territory with its dung. The males fling it in all directions as a show of dominance. Now, if someone over lunch asks you what you learned in Bible study class today, don't start with that one. Verse 19 is even more mysterious. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. There are ancient myths that propose some deity defeated some monster for supremacy over the earth. This confusing verse reminds us that the behemoth, whatever it was yet another creature made by God and subject to his rule. Which is to say, Job, you come at it with a sword, ain't gonna happen. God comes at it with himself, has total control over the critter. The Leviathan described in the next chapter, chapter 41, is even more problematic. While the safe claim among theologians is that the Leviathan is a crocodile, God's description of it reads more like the fire-breathing dragons of Tolkien's Middle Earth or of ancient mythologies from around the world. You know, I looked it up. There are dragons in Japan and China and Scandinavia and Mexico and, well, the Loch Ness Monster and the Ogopogo up in Penticton. I mean, they don't breathe fire, but you get the idea. Somewhere in the psyche of the human mind are these creatures. And I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of it comes from this passage. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. Well, sounds like a crocodile. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. Sounds like Smaug in the Hobbit. Okay? What was the hero that shot the iron arrow, got that one spot? They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Now that sounds like a fire-breathing dragon. But we're not told. When one reads the full description of the Leviathan in chapter 41, he sounds more like Godzilla than a Nile crocodile. But God's point to Job seems clear. If you can't capture and tame this sea monster, what makes you think you have what it takes to contend with the beast's maker and master? Buried within the account of the Leviathan is an important truth about God himself. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him, still speaking of the Leviathan. Then halfway through verse 10, we are surprised when God speaks about himself. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. The Apostle Paul makes the same point at the end of Romans 11, even cribbing his idea from the book of Job. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And finally, we've reached the epilogue, the final chapter. If confession is good for the soul, as they say, Job's confession is great for his. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job has been successfully schooled. God is not some distant heavenly monarch. He's intimately involved in every detail of his creation, including everything that Job has endured and everything said by him and about him. Job prefaces his response to God with a restatement of God's charges against him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, is what God had said. To which Job answers, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job confesses his ignorance. He and his friends made any number of speculative pronouncements about their God, while lacking even the most basic understanding of his close and careful oversight of his creation. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me, again, what God had asked Job to do. And here is how Job answers his all-powerful, all-knowing God, as if Job could ever teach anything to him. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Reminds me that faith comes by hearing. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. There is a world of difference between knowing about God to really knowing him. Job, having now encountered God personally, retracts his charges against God. And further, he admits that he's been the one in the wrong and sincerely repents. With Job's retraction of his complaints against God and his repentance, the trial accusing God of acting unjustly toward Job has concluded. But God's dealings with Job and his three friends I've just begun a new phase. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, okay, so he gets to see God too, probably Bildad and Zophar as well. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. As I read this, it dawns on me that we have the same rebuke from God, and we have to go to another, namely Jesus, to pray for us, to redeem us, as they had to go to Job. He's sort of a precursor, a type, as they say. Has anything really changed as far as Job's relationship to God? 4 times in these verses, God refers to Job as his servant. But that's nothing new. Both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Yahweh posed the same question to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job, like all of us, may have been able to pinpoint a day or event either in his life, when he first realized he'd placed his faith in God. But from God's point of view, Job was always his servant. If you are a believer in Christ, then from God's point of view, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Job is not the only witness to this theophany, this physical appearance of God. Eliphaz and presumably Bildad and Zophar are as well. And God has the last word on their debate, which filled 2/3 of the book. God spoke to Eliphaz as the senior representative of Job's 3 friends. Job fulfilled his priestly role on behalf of his friends, as he'd done earlier when he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. But wait, there's more. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had 2-fold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters, which you're just now hearing about, and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought him through. That's a different take on, why are you doing this to me? No, God brought him through. I was thinking about this last night while I couldn't sleep from midnight to 3. I don't know what that is. It's like before a race, I could never get to sleep. But I thought back on, you know, the time I broke my leg and my foot was sticking out that way. Yeah, I remember the event. Or the time I was so sick and I kind of slept in the bathroom for a week. I can't remember what I was sick of. I mean, I know I was sick. I mean, I remember the event. I just don't remember. God brought me through it. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys, and you don't have to look it up. That is twice as many as he had in chapter 1. Twice before, I've compared Job to George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. In the closing scene of that movie, it mimics this scene. Remember all of George Bailey's family, friends, and neighbors bringing their contributions to George, who had sacrificed so much for all of them over his lifetime. Remember that? They get out the basket and everybody, here's my watch. Here, oh, I broke the jukebox, says the bar owner. And while Job's relatives and neighbors helped Job get back on his feet financially, Yahweh did what only God can do by increasing his livestock holdings by double what had earlier been taken from him. And finally, God provided an expansive family for him and an ample lifespan in which to relish all of God's earthly blessings. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's not 14 and 6. It's not double. It's the same number he had before. He took a little pity on the wife. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapok. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Something that needed to be mentioned because it was so uncommon. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. While Job's herds were restored twofold, his children were replaced one for one. Once again, 7 sons and 3 daughters. I am no expert on Job's daughters. I only dated one for almost 2 years in college. Alas, she was a cougar and I was a husky. It was not to be. The Masonic organization for young women that takes its name from these 3 daughters of Job is not a Christian organization per se. They require belief in a supreme being, but do not identify that deity as the triune God of the Bible, not necessarily, despite basing their organization on verse 15 here, in all the land. In that, they are not unlike the Boy Scouts who pledge on their honor to do their duty to God and conclude their 12-point scout law with a scout is reverent. We were not told how old Job was before his trials. But he had 10 grown children. Back in chapter 15, Eliphaz had stated that at least some of the assembled friends were older than Job's father. But the key fact that he lived another 140 years gives us good reason to date the book of Job around the time of the patriarchs or a few generations earlier, since we read here that Job lived to see 4 of his own generations. Genesis 11 tells us that Terah, the father of Abraham, lived to be 205 years old. Genesis 25 gives Abraham's years as 175. His son Isaac outlived Abraham by 5 years, and Isaac's son Jacob lived to be 147. Joseph, Jacob's son, lived to be 110. But 400 years later, Moses made it to 120. I don't know if that sounds appealing to you. Whatever length of days God gives each of us, those years amount to an infinitely insignificant span of years compared with the everlasting life Jesus promised. He said, as recorded in John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Present tense. What are my main takeaways from this quick study through the book of Job? God is not unjust when he uses hardships of many kinds to discipline and often humble his chosen saints. The same trials that may break a faithless person certainly may awaken a believer to repentance and obedience, and may in fact double their capacity for service. I remember the couple that invited me to first teach here at Emerald Heights, an older couple, but they had lost a child in their early years. And as painful as that was, it made them able to comfort others in similar circumstances. God called the hero of this story my servant Job. It will forever be the supreme accolade for the children of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. It is no sin to pour out your troubles to God. He invites those who reciprocate his love to cast all their cares on him. Maybe the Apostle Peter was imagining Job when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." In light of Job's account, I suggest I humble myself and save God the trouble. And finally, what we heard today, God is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives and those of every other creature of his invention. He is never aloof. He cares and shepherds us far more than we imagine. And with the example of Job, if we take it to heart, God may not need to test our faith with the same severity. John Newton, Anglican clergyman, abolitionist, author of Amazing Grace, and former captain of a slave ship and an investor in the slave trade, wrote the year he died at age 82, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." God blew up Mount St. Helens to get my attention, and we read in Job's story that God spoke out of a whirlwind. In 1748, during his return voyage to England aboard the ship Greyhound, John Newton had his Christian conversion. He awoke to find the ship caught in a severe storm off the coast of County Donegal, Ireland, and about to sink. In response, he began praying for God's mercy, after which the storm began to die down. As a closing prayer, let me share one of John Newton's hymns. It is titled, "My Grace is Sufficient for Thee." God's grace was sufficient for John Newton and for ancient Job, and it still is for us. "My grace is sufficient for thee." Oppressed with unbelief and sin, fightings without and fears within, while earth and hell with force combined assault and terrify my mind. What strength have I against such foes? such hosts and legions to oppose. Alas, I tremble, faint, and fail. Lord, save me, or I give up all. I say fail, fall, all. Thus sorely pressed, I sought the Lord to give me some sweet cheering word. Again I sought, and yet again I waited long, but not in vain. Oh, 'twas a cheering word indeed, exactly suited to my need. Sufficient for you is my grace. Your weakness my great power displays. Now I despair and mourn no more. I welcome all I feared before. Though weak, I'm strong. Though troubled, blessed. For Christ's own power shall on me rest. My grace would soon exhausted be, but his is boundless as the sea. Then let me boast with holy Paul that I am nothing. Christ is all. Amen. Well, there you go. The book of Job in 5 hours. We skipped a lot of stuff. We skipped all the stuff I didn't understand, to be honest. But we hit enough that I did, I think. And again, I love coming here. I fret about studying for a few months beforehand, and then I wait until the last month and I start working. But I don't know if you have any questions or not, but thank you for having me here.
We certainly thank you for coming. We hope to have you coming here.
Well, plus it's a chance to play with my computer.
Sufficient to be called a tail of cedar?
Yeah, you know, dinosaurs and humans did not overlap according to archaeologists, but what do you call it? What the archaeologist does? Fossils. Fossils have been around since dinosaurs got buried, and fossils have been discovered by in ancient times, not so much historical times. I mean, and so Leviathan and Behemoth, we don't know what they were, but certainly all over the world, every culture has seen what was left of them. And so they imagine they still exist. Yeah, good question. Very good. You know, I put off doing Mike's work, a big newsletter I had to put out this month, until I had less than 5 written about a week and a half ago. All right.
Good.
Thank you.
See you next time.
There you go.
Yeah.